David, it's all yours.
Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom. I am thankful to be here. I am honored to be here. And I'm humbled to be here to share with you all this morning. In case you didn't know this, I am a product right now. My ministry, my life is a product of the work God is doing here at Beth Tikkun. And so I'm that brother that you didn't know a whole lot about. I'd like to share a little bit from the Haftorah portion this morning, and I'll begin by reading. It's found in Micah, the book of Micah. The portion is the fifth chapter, beginning at the sixth verse through chapter 6 and verse 8. I'll spend most of my time, or a good portion of time this morning, providing, I think, a backdrop for this prophecy, this portion, and then I'll zero in on a few verses in the sixth chapter, Lord willing. But I'd like to pick up the reading in the sixth chapter, Micah, chapter 6, and read verses 1-8. So I'll be reading Micah chapter 6, verses 1-8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I call this teaching What the Lord Requires. Let me give you a brief background of me and where I am serving now. I am bivocational, and I am in the social work field. I work primarily with at-risk teens and their families. Then I also am privileged to have the oversight of a congregation where we meet on Sundays. And also there is a small Messianic congregation in Wayne County where I'm privileged to serve. So there's some things that might not seem to go together. It is now my heart's desire and has always been to be a light, to be a witness, to effectively represent the cause of our Lord and Savior. Grant already shared how I was introduced to Beth Tikkun all those years ago, and since that time, I am unable to attend as often as I'd like, but I do receive the CDs. And I can tell you my experience here has been many different times where I felt like I was sitting on holy ground, and I have resisted the urge to take my shoes off because I felt so strongly and been inspired so strongly with the presence of God in his word. I am thankful for what God has done and is doing here and what he wants to do. So as I began my journey in understanding Messianic Judaism, I thought at the beginning that all Messianic congregations were just like Beth Tikkun. And so as in the fellowship where the brotherhood where I grew up, and we were a non-denominational denomination. We recognize that it's not a good thing to be a it's not a biblical thing to be a denomination, and so we wanted to uphold that truth. Well, in that group, after I learned about Beth Tikkun, and what impressed me, I think the first time I attended, we were still meeting at the Elliott Community Church of God, and I did want to straighten out my friend and prevent him from getting involved in the cult. And so as he gave me a tape, and as I listened for the error and the heresy and legalism, because I am not, in my own experience, our group is very conscientious and is a desire to be holy and live out holiness in a practical way, to be separate from the world. To live a life, to share the work, do the works of God in the earth. That we were very conscientious, and so I wanted to see what this was about. And I resist any beliefs, teachings, idea, lifestyle that says or that reduces the gospel, the good news, to a formula. If you do A, B, C, D, and then abracadabra, here we go. I resist that. I've seen the damage that can happen when people who are hurting and have broken lives and are searching for answers and meaning. I've seen the damage when they're told, well, you just dress like this, or just say these words, or just join this group and all of your problems go away. That's created a lot of damage in my life experience, and as I've observed. And so I wanted to see if this was just another place that was trying to bring people back into the bondage of the law. And so I showed up. And as Grant began to expound on the word under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he began to connect dots and link things together, and I was astonished, and so I had to come again and again, and my friend told me, well, you can talk to him, you know, and so we had some conversations, and through that, I began to recognize, and I learned that the Torah is not done away with, and I learned that there is life, peace, strength, hope, direction, protection, all contained in the Torah. And since that time, it's been my desire to know more and understand more of what God has for his people. But I began to share then, so among the brotherhood that I was affiliated with, I began to share about the things that I've learned. And so they would ask about, well, what do? Do I just find a Messianic congregation in my area and just attend? And I said, well, yes, just find you a good one and attend. And this is throughout the United States. And so different ones would get back with me and describe some of the things that they encountered attending a Messianic congregation the first time. And I was a little puzzled at the beginning because I thought I never experienced that at Beth Tikkun. The people are loving and warm, and they exude a life and love and the gospel. And so it didn't take long before I began to do some research myself. And I was a bit disappointed at all of the different alliances and groups that I came across. And that's okay. I think the diversity is just fine. But when these groups, when any group of believers in Christ, in Yeshua, when any group focuses on distinguishing themselves from who they think is false, I call it an anti-motivation. When the motivation is to not be like, and you fill in the blank, a danger that occurs is we pay more attention and focus more on what we don't want to be like than who we are called to represent. And so I was disappointed that within Messianic Judaism there could be these kinds of fractions and splinters. But if here's a rhetorical question for you. If you had to answer the question, which association or which Messianic congregation should a person attend, how would you answer that question? This is rhetorical. Are they all alike? And if a believer says, I want to know more and I want to serve the Lord and understand his call, where should I go? Now, of course, if they're in this area, that's easy. But where else? So that's a question that I would like for us to consider. Now, a backdrop for this text. In my mind's eye, the first five books of Moses, they chronicle a great struggle. And they talk about the promised land and God's people reaching this place of blessing and covenant protection and hope and peace. And it seems like all of the efforts and most of the experiences were aimed at reaching the promised land. This place of blessing. And if they could just get there. When I read through the Torah and in the book of Deuteronomy, when it talks about all of these blessings will come on you and overtake you, I want to pause here and say, brothers and sisters, the greatest, most potent testimony and example of how we should live comes from a sanction by God. It is not found merely in the sanction of a man or a church or group of churches or group of alliances, but it is when God's presence and blessing rest upon you, it cannot be gainsaid. It cannot, the argument comes to an end. And so these God's people were eager. They were eager to reach this promised land. And at the time this prophecy was written, they were living in the promised land. And so it seems to me to be almost impossible that the number of problems the prophet Micah addresses could exist while they were in the promised land. They'd finally arrived. They'd reached the place that God had foretold to the patriarchs and everything should have been well. But we find that there was a great division, the northern and the southern kingdom, Judah and the rest of the tribes. There was a great division present. Now, how can that be possible? The bedrock, the cornerstone, the foundation really of, in many ways, of Judaism is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. How can this one great, powerful God and his people living in the land of all this blessing be in a state of division? Be in a place of controversy and trouble? How does that happen? And see, there are some answers to that, but I want to go back to my own personal testimony. The brotherhood that I grew up in was the bedrock message, and I won't say the name of that because I think it'd be better for me not to say the name of this brotherhood, but we'll just call it the Rock Church. And so at the Rock Church, the message, one of the cornerstone messages was the oneness of God's people. That was one of the cornerstone messages. And I heard as a boy growing up again and again, Yeshua's last prayer in the garden was that they may all be one. And so the message again and again was preached in many different ways that God's people are all one. In the Church of the Rock, do you know, then I was looking for the documentation so that I could be exact, and I was unable to find it. But since this was in the late 1800s was when this message really became prominent. And since that time, there have been close to 100 different divisions and branches of the, quote, Church of the Rock. Now, if these divisions, this separation was more to advance the cause and the kingdom, and because see, in the body there are different members and there are different roles and offices and callings, and so that's needed. But it is ironic that with each of these different variations, I, as an active, conscientious, ordained minister, there are many of those divisions where I would not be welcome unless I was coming to repent and get the right way to do it. And yet the greatest message was the oneness of God's people. I imagine that Brother Micah probably felt some of the same angst and tension in his day. They were in the land. Their God was the only true God and the God of Israel. But yet there was a great dissent and tension there. And I wonder what teaching was like in the synagogues during Micah's time, when the teaching on the Sabbath. I wonder what that was like. I wonder if they read the Shema and said those prayers, and if they heard exposition. I wonder. And so how could they in the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, how they were all meeting, and how could they talk about and learn about and hear about this God with all of the trouble that existed there? The sixth verse of this sixth chapter says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" I imagine that there were those, not just Micah, whose hearts were grieved at the condition and the way things were. And the prophet asked this question, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" I grew up hearing and believing and thinking that the Torah was done away with, and that the purpose of the sacrifices were to take away sin and cover sin, and now that Yeshua has come, we no longer need the sacrifices. And I bought into a great degree replacement theology, but I began to learn and understand and recognize that the sacrifices of the five sacrifices outlined in the book of Leviticus, only two of them have anything to do with sin. And of those two, those were not for willful sins. The sacrifices, the purpose of them, was to enable God's people to draw near, to come close, to enter into His presence. And you might ask, well, so I like to ask, so what? So if the purpose of sacrifices, if the purpose of gathering together like this and opening the Torah and learning what God has declared is so that we can draw near to God, so what? Well, we're really, really close to Him. And then what? I as I understand Scripture, God has always wanted a people to represent Him, His cause and His works in the earth. This is what He's been looking for. This is what He desired for Israel, that all nations could look on them and see and say, wow, there is no nation like you, that there is no people that has a God so near and commandments so to protect them and govern them like you. It wasn't that Israel was to go out and argue and debate and denigrate everyone else and say, see, you're not really right. No, there was a glory. There was a blessing. There was a protection. There was life in Israel. And God's intention was so that they would be a witness. His intention and desire for us today. The more we know, the more understanding, the closer we get to Him, it is not so people can say, oh, what a great, holy, wonderful person or congregation. That's not the purpose. Or look how careful and closely this individual lives. That's not the purpose. But God's desire is for us to be salt and light in a dark and a wicked world. And the closer we get to Him should empower and enable us to be this witness. And so we find here that Israel was in this place of turmoil. And so the prophet says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high. Shall I offer all of these sacrifices, to say it in my words, in the seventh verse? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? I don't want you to hear anything harsh. I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to come across as negative. But today's society, now more than ever, needs people that embody, that are spending the time in communion and fellowship, learning more about His Word, and embody the hope and the life found in the gospel. And in my profession as social work in that field, the Lord has allowed me to come and run across some of the most dire circumstances. And I will just share one or two of these with you. Because, brothers and sisters, there is a call, there is a work. Yours may not be at-risk youth, but there is something that you can do to be an effective witness for His cause and take advantage of the truths that we receive here. A few years ago, I was at work, and I was actually at a training. And during this training, I received a phone call from some of my coworkers that were on our campus. And this young man that I'm going to talk about, you could find this account in the newspaper, in the Canton News. But anyway, I received an account that one of the young people that was living at the children's home had a relative, had a brother that was involved in an accident. This particular young lady that was at the facility where I worked, she had I'd spent a lot of time with her, privileged to spend time with her, and go through the Word of God with her. I'd had the privilege of baptizing her and offering the hope that's found in knowing Yeshua. And so wonderful, wonderful experiences. Well, I received this phone call, and it said that her brother was brutally murdered. And as the facts began to come out, here's what I was told. Her brother was chopped to death with an axe, with a hatchet, in Canton. And someone would need to talk to her about it, and they wanted me to be a part of the team that would share this information with her. Well, as I learned more of what happened, her brother, who was a teenager, was and actually was a good student in school and actually on the sports team. Her brother was with a group of young men, and they decided to break into someone's home. And they had a weapon involved. And so while they were in the home during the course of the robbery, the father that was there with his wife and children. What a sad. This is a very sad account. But it stirs my heart that the people of God, and that we are vessels of honor, beacons of hope and life, and not just those that say, look at us. Not those that will stand in prayer and say, I thank God that I am not like all those other messianic groups or all those other Christian churches. That we not be that kind of people, but that we stand on the convictions, stand on the truths that are revealed, but take that message in love and power. So anyway, I found out that this young man was involved in this robbery, and in the course of it, he had the family. I believe it was husband, wife, and two or three children, and they were in a basement and at gunpoint. And as the as I come to understand, in the course of that robbery, the father, I guess, began to feel like we're not going to make it out of this alive, and he wanted to protect his family, and so there was a struggle. Somehow there was a struggle, and in the course of that struggle, the father and his oldest son were able to get a hold of that weapon and get a hold of the hatchet, and to protect his family and their lives. The young man that was a sibling of a girl I worked with was killed. What a horrible, tragic story. But it doesn't stop there. So the time came for her brother's funeral, and I was privileged to attend that funeral with her, me and one of the therapists. And so as we were there, the as you might imagine, the chapel was crowded. There were many, many young people, probably who hadn't been in a church setting for a while, but they were loaded there. And then the minister got up to deliver the eulogy. And his text, he read from the pastoral epistles, and he read where it says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. And henceforth, he read through that, and I thought, wow, I want to see how he ties this in with this young man. And he was speaking directly to the deceased. The pastor was. So I'm sitting there, the family. I'm surrounded by the family because of the young lady that I'm with, and the chapel is full of his peers and her peers, and then there are a lot of people, and you don't. I didn't want to sit there while he's talking about fighting the good fight for a young man whose last fight was a robbery that he was involved in. I couldn't follow that real well, but I didn't want to show it on my face. And I hope that I did well with that. But I was in prayer, and the pew that I happened to be sitting on, there was a man there. And toward the end of the eulogy, the minister stated, he said, here in Canton. There, he was making an appeal to the young people there. Here in Canton, there's almost a church on every corner. And you need to go to a church of your choice, and give your heart to Jesus. Because there's so many churches. And this young man sitting next to me, I guess he had all that he could take. And really loudly he said, she said, the minister said, there are so many churches here. And he said, loud, and they're all empty. And so she talked a little and said it again, the speaker. And there's so many churches. And he said again, and they're all empty. Three or four. And so people were starting to look at him. He said, all of them are empty for a reason. Well, there is a interesting phenomenon that's happening within the Christian church community. And I don't say this as to bash or attack. I pastor a Christian church on Sundays as well. And it is my heart in that to share the light and truth of Torah. But there is a decline that has been experienced and being experienced in churches. Because of the incongruence that the things that people say and testify to and what comes out in their lives. And so the prophet gives this warning. With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come with burnt offerings and calves? All of the spiritual and religious service that we offer. The prayers and the fasting and the obedience. What is the purpose of that? Shall I offer these things? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? But the prophet says no. He has told you, verse 8, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires. To do justly, to love justice. That word, I love that word in the Hebrew, and it's mishpat. The root of that is mishpat. And this word of justice, the question that came to my mind is, justice to and for whom? Who do we pursue justice for? No doubt if you were living when this passage was written, and you were a part of the southern kingdoms, you would want justice and right for your, whichever group or alignment you happen to be a part of. We want justice for our group, for our people. But to do justly. If you were a part of Judah, if you were wherever that group is, I find that to be true today. Among believers, I have witnessed and observed sacrificial love. People willing to give their all, their last, in support of one another within the group. But you can be a believer of Messiah, of Yeshua, and a follower, and but not a part of the right group, and have people scorn you. If you were a part of Samaria, let's say, in the time of Yeshua, or even here, that they were not very well received, because those Samaritans, they were responsible. See, if you, justice sounds real good in some circles from a religious sense. We want justice and right treatment and judgment and clarity on all of those that are false. And I find that people of faith get caught up in carnal expressions, fightings and strivings with other believers. And those believers go to the church or the synagogue, wherever it is, and they offer those sacrifices. They hear truths from Torah and experience the blessing and joys that come from obeying God's word. And then expend energy in attacking and fighting other believers. But the prophet says, he has told you, oh man, what is good. And what the Lord requires. We cannot afford to put our heads in the sand and ignore the truth that God is not a covenant breaker. And that the Torah has not been done away with. We cannot ignore that. We cannot pretend that the God who has promised blessing and life and peace has all of a sudden given up on that promise and replaced everything that he told his people. I remember I was in a church setting, and I will go, your brother that you have to pray a whole lot for. I will go everywhere there's an open door to share truth. Yes, I will. So pray for me. But I was in a setting on one occasion, and I opened the message like this. I said, how many of you here, and I love interactive dialogue, and I said, if how many of you here, if you had a daughter or niece or granddaughter, and she came to you and said, I'm talking about, he has showed you, oh man, what is good. And she came to you and said, dad or uncle, whatever your role, I am in love. I have found the man of my dreams. And she goes on to explain, and she's happy, and you're happy for her. And in the course of the conversation, you find out that the person that your niece, daughter, whoever it is engaged to, has had 7 or 8 other husbands, marriages. And so you being the gracious, loving person and understanding that there is redemption and repentance, you don't judge that person, and she seems to be really happy. You seek to understand more. And so in the course of your understanding, this young man happens to explain to you what happened in those 8 other covenants, those 8 other marriages. And he says, we were, the first time, it was just, we had some irreconcilable differences. There were just some things that we couldn't work out, and, you know, and I was immature, and okay. So the second one, well, the second time it was, you know, and then the fifth time it was, but your daughter, it's different now. See, I know what love is. I really love her, and you can trust me. She can trust me. This promise I really mean to keep. And then I asked the people, how many of you would be comfortable giving your daughter with just that information to that person on their 8th marriage? And of course, there weren't many people. After we got past 3, there weren't many people that had a lot of grace left, understandably. Me having 3 daughters of my own, I would be skeptical as well. And then I asked, I said, well, the covenants, the promises that God made to his people, Israel, if he broke them, if he does not keep them, what hope does the Christian community have today that God won't look at us and say, you've done a whole lot worse than all those others, so I'm going to start over. This new covenant is now an old one, and I'm going to make a really new covenant. It's ridiculous. And so as we learn, and as I've learned, that no, the covenants have not been done away with. And there are blessings, there's great blessing ordained in obeying Him. But walking close with the Lord and drawing near is so that we can effectively represent Him in the earth. So He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires to do justly. For who? Yeshua told a parable of a man that was beaten and robbed, and he was laying there left for dead. And there were godly people involved in this parable who, in obedience to the Torah, you couldn't touch a body that was contaminated or you'd be defiled. Why in the world would Yeshua tell a parable like that? Where you could, in my mind, you can argue that there was good cause for both the priest and the Levite in the parable of the good Samaritan. You can argue that they had biblical reason not to go near that person. I think that argument could be made. So why would Yeshua tell something that could create that kind of gray? Because He wants us to do justice for all mankind. Not compromising truth, not letting go of the things that He reveals in His word, but in the context of what He has revealed to you, there are people in your life, on your job, in your neighborhood. There are people that perhaps would not come, may not come to this sacred place, to this sacred gathering. But for them to see and experience justice, God's justice from you, God's blessing and protection on your life. That's a powerful thing. And so Yeshua told that parable, and he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you but to do justice, to love mercy. Mercy for whom? That young man who had broken into that home, is there any mercy for him? Is someone that's had a life of crime, someone that has taken advantage of and done wrong, is there mercy for them? I wonder what Yeshua would do if he came in contact with a criminal, a lifelong criminal, who was getting ready to die. Would he show justice and mercy? He has told thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly. You know, we are the body. And Yeshua has left in this interim period before His second advent. He has left the work of representing this great kingdom to us. And if we don't show justice, if we don't show a love of kindness, if we don't show by our lifestyle that our God is one, how will the world know? If we become just another sect or cut off part or just another division, how will the world know? There's a theme, and I'm beginning to close. There's so much that could be said, and I hope you hear my appeal. But there is a theme in Torah that I have found, and this theme excites me. And whenever God's people were close to Him, whenever Israel was walking in obedience, there are consequences for disobedience. But whenever God's people were walking close to Him, do you know who testified for Israel? Do you know who did most of the talking about what was right and which God was most powerful? It was not, It didn't have to be the Israelites. It was other nations. For example, in Deuteronomy 2 is one of those. I want to highlight a few of these. And here's the point. When we are close, and think of it as a continuum, but the closer we are in relationship to God, and the more our lives are a witness, do you know others around you will testify for the life and for the God that you serve? They will speak. So I want to highlight a few of those. Deuteronomy 2:25. And God talking to his people. And he says, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the people who are under the heaven, on all the people who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble." See, when God's presence was resting, that they could say, they knew that there was no God like the God of Israel. Another favorite of mine, when God's people were on the cusp of crossing over into the promised land, and he was talking, the spies actually, were talking to Rahab. You know what she told the spies? She said, "Listen, the minute we heard you all were coming, there was terror and fear and dread." Now, it wasn't because of anything that those spies said. The reputation of the God of Israel caused fear and trembling. That's a theme throughout Torah. You find it again and again, and even throughout Scripture. Daniel, he didn't have to say, "Look, we need to pass legislation. We need to make a decree. So everybody can only serve this one true God." Now, Daniel knew who the true God was. He knew what truth was. And he was in wicked Babylon. But because he loved justice and loved mercy, loving kindness, and he walked humbly, at the end of all of the persecution, the wicked king said, "We're going to pass a decree that there's no God except for Daniel's God." You know, your greatest testimony is when others say there's no God like the God of Israel, like your God. "He has showed thee, he's told thee, old man, what is good and what the Lord requires." So much I can say. I do want to share one more thing in closing, and maybe this is uncomfortable, and I hope you hear the message. I hope you are inspired and encouraged to know that you have no reason to hang your head. But your greatest power, our greatest power and most effective witness, is when God speaks through us. I served on a small school board for a private school, and we were in a board meeting not too long ago, and some dear friends that are involved in politics were there to share and talk to the board. And they were talking about a piece of legislation that's coming up, and they were telling the board that we needed to rally the school and the families and all those we had contact with to vote against this certain candidate and to, well, you couldn't say it just like that, but they wanted to point out the error of this one candidate and the biblical error, and that all believers needed to know it. And so as the conversation went on, and by the way, what they were saying was right. As the conversation went on and they were talking about how we have to stand and be bold and, you know, the justice part, they were sharing those things, and they talked about legislation from the regarding the homosexual agenda and how we have to fight this. And so after all of that was those that were presenting left, and the board was passionate and rightly stirred to stand for truth. "Look at what's going to happen to us down the road if we don't stand for truth," which is where Micah was. Do you know in my mind's eye, some of the division, some of the split that existed there? There were people who wanted to hold up justice and right. And it's easy to do that by pointing the finger at those Samaritans or those, this other group or those other people or those Christians or whoever. It's easy to do that. I would encourage you, don't waste your energy attacking other believers or establishing what you aren't and what you won't do. Don't waste that energy. Devote your energy in loving Him with all your heart, loving the Lord with all your heart, loving the Lord with all your strength and knowing that He is one. Put your energy there. As you walk in obedience there, the things that you're not in support of, they become clearer. Well, anyway, so that those who were presenting left, and so different ones were encouraged and challenged. Yeah, this is what we have to do. This is what we should do. And I just asked one of those questions. I said, should we get these some signs and put them in our yard? You know, big signs. This is what we stand for. This lifestyle is an abomination and we won't tolerate. You know, should we do that? Now, if there's some here or some under the sound of my voice that has signs in your yard and you feel led to do that, God bless you. But I said, should we get signs and put those in our yards? Should we picket? Should we pass out bumper stickers? How should we, everything at our disposal to point out the error and expose the error and the wickedness of certain lifestyles? And I said, and so let's say we do. And then let's say that some couple that is involved in that lifestyle moves in next door to you. Then what do you do? When I lived in New Orleans, by the way, I have to say this as a caveat. Grant is my mentor, friend, and teacher, and so I can be long winded at times. But remember who my but this truly is the closing point. And I remember when I lived in New Orleans, Louisiana, and on one occasion I was in French Quarter, in the French Quarter, and I heard a preaching, and there were lots of people out on the streets. These were some of my BC days, my before Christ days, and so. But anyway, I heard this. Somebody was preaching. Oh, repent. Jesus is coming, you'll burn it, and, you know, all of those kind of things. He was preaching right in the heart where all of the sin and debauchery, all of that, he was preaching. Of course, I was convicted knowing what my background was, and after a while, around the corner, there was this old, really old station wagon, and a gentleman had these real big speakers. And he had a microphone that was kind of hooked up to it. And he was driving in this station wagon, warning about the evils and judgment. And he was just preaching away. And so I remembered that in this board meeting. And so I told them, I said, what if people involved in a wicked lifestyle move in next door? Do you get some big speakers like this gentleman had and just kind of happen to situate them towards your neighbor's house? And turn on Grant's teaching like really loud so they can hear what truth is? Or do you play the hymns? I mean, what do you do? And turn all the signs facing that way? You could. And maybe everything that you could say and would say would be true. But wouldn't it be more effective if, because of a love for mercy, He has told you, oh man, what's good and what the Lord requires to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. What if you abhorred the lifestyle, but befriended and loved the person? What if you took meals over? What if you invited them over to your house? What if while you'd invited them over and they were flamboyant with the lifestyle, and when you invited them over, other believers from the congregation happened to be coming by and watching who's coming into your house? Or you going into theirs? Oh, no, I'm sure of it. That was him. Oh, let's pray. What do you do? Well, I think Daniel was in that kind of a place. He was in Babylon. Wicked place. And I thought of it this way, whether those individuals would change their lifestyle or not. Because of the God in you, if there was ever a time of persecution and a radical voice saying, yeah, these are the people, let's kill all those believers because they're full of hate crimes and they won't let us be who we really are and all of those kinds of things. For that couple that moved in next door to you, if they could stand and say, wait a minute, all other Christians or believers are like that, but not my neighbor. Now, oh no, he doesn't like this lifestyle, he or she, and they have, I know where they stand, but no, they are not those that hate. I've never met people like them. He has told thee, oh man, what's good and what the Lord requires. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, with the influence that God has given you, with the ability that God has given you, do justly. Love mercy. Even for people that say the Torah's done away with. And walk humbly. I thank you for the courtesy of your attention. I'd like to have prayer. I don't know if that would be in order. I'd love to have prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your abundant love, grace, and mercy toward me and toward us. Thank you for your patience that you've had with me and that you yet have. Thank you for Beth Tikkun. Thank you for the light and the truth and the life and the blessing that comes from this place. I ask, O God, that you would enlarge the borders here. Not for any selfish reasons, but for your name's sake. I pray that this house of repair, this place of repair, would not exclude any person that you've created, but all those that are looking for hope, that Beth Tikkun would be a beacon and a lighthouse of truth. I pray, Father, for all of the opportunities of service that you give me. I pray that you would take me deeper, draw me closer, make me more like you. Hashem Yeshua, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah.
Thank you, David. And you're all saying, uh-oh, Grant's up there now. There'll be another 15 minutes. But I got to show you how it's done, how we got to go over time. Thank you, David. What a blessing. And how we want to have you back again. That's enough of that. You don't clap for me. So. Oh. So the secret is I have to end by noon to get that, right? You know, I was... You want to trade congregations? I'm ready to do that. I was driving yesterday, running some errands, and I was listening to Ray Vanderland talking, and he's just an expert on Hebraic thought and Judaism and how it applies to the New Testament and so on. And he was talking about this notion we have that Jesus was a carpenter. And he says the Greek word there is tekton, which simply means a builder. And so when the English translators saw that word builder, they looked around and said, well, builders, we call those carpenters. So let's just translate a carpenter. But in Israel, they don't make houses out of wood. They're made out of stone. So Yeshua was not a carpenter. He was a stonemason. Which makes perfect sense because he's building a people. And he says, and it says over in Peter, says, for we are living stones being built together into a holy house, a house for God, right? We need a stonemason to make us into that, don't we? And what's interesting, if you look at houses in Israel, stone houses, and even if you go to the Temple Mount, look at the Wailing Wall, you won't see any two stones the same size. usually one not even the same shape. But when they're all put together by a master stonemason, they make the house with the walls, the corners of things plumb and level and perfect, and the edges are just exactly right, but no two stones alike. And I started thinking about stonemasons, and in my mind, as I picture this, because I'm kind of a carpenter, I like working with wood. And with wood, you can take wood away, and you can glue wood on, and you can do all kinds of things. With stone, you can't do that. With stone, you take a rock, and its natural shape, you study it, and then you start removing. So all you can do to a stone is remove. If you remove too much, you can't put more back on. All you do to a stone is take away, take away, take away, take away, until finally you're left with the shape and the size you want. That's what God does to us. He removes. So the question is, how does he add? And the answer is, the way he adds is by putting us with other stones. The way God adds to my life is through you and you and you, not you, and you and you. And so when we begin to grumble and complain against the stones God has put around us and above us and below us and say, oh, move away, give me my space, you become a stone that's not his. You become a stone that's rejected. And he might use you for a cobblestone. People are just going to walk on you, but he's not going to use you part of his building. We're living stones being joined together into a holy house, a place for God to live. And just like Yeshua is the sheep and the shepherd, he is the cornerstone and the stonemason. It's an amazing thing. And so let God work in us and realize the way God adds to you is through the people around you. That's how he adds to you. And when you begin to get annoyed and so on, then maybe you're not a living stone. Maybe you're some other kind of foreign material, and you're fooling yourself into thinking you're God's building material. Let's let him make out of us and take away from us what he wants, and then join us to other people and see what God makes out of us. So, David, that all came to mind here while I was driving yesterday. Then you, what you're talking today, just really congealed it in my mind. So thank you again for your sharing. So this time, we're going to close in prayer. Then Tim, if you'll come up and lead us in the bracha. Father, thank you again for your blessings and goodness. I know David has already prayed, but Father, I want to ask your blessing again upon him, his family, his congregation. Prosper them, Lord, and continue to lead them in truth. And thank you for this morning that David could lead us in truth. We praise you for him and his life. We praise you for our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.